hymn signs the note upon which I wanted us to climax this service this evening. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. I thought as we finished the service this evening that we would once again, I say once again because this is a text that has engaged the minds of Christians for many, many, many centuries, one of the outstanding texts of Scripture, thought we would once again think of the words that were read to us by Dr. Matsko from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. As we go from this house and we would worship Christ, the newborn King, let us think of these words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We are not left to conjecture that these words refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, cites this ninth chapter of Isaiah's prophecy as speaking of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not a preacher's imagination, it is not the church's invention, it is the Holy Ghost's personal interpretation that Isaiah chapter 9, he intended from the beginning to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentators have labored in vain to make the person in this text to be Hezekiah. There is nothing that would make a greater mockery of the text. Hezekiah, great king, godly man, eminent believer though he was certainly not the subject of this prophecy. He was already a young man by the time this prophecy had been written, and never did he in any way, even typically, fulfill the words of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now this is God's description of Jesus Christ at His birth. It falls in an interesting place, this prophecy. After some very dark and dire judgments on Judah's sin, outlined for us in Isaiah's words, the prophet alleviates the gloom by foretelling the coming of Messiah. According to Isaiah in this chapter, he, that is the Messiah, would be the light that would dispel Judah's darkness. He would be the joy that would replace their woe. He would establish a kingdom of peace to replace the endless wars, bloodshed and bitterness with which Jewish history has been strewn. Thus all their hopes were bound up with the appearance of the Messiah. And now in the words of the text, verse 6 of chapter 9, the prophet transports his readers and hearers to that moment of the entrance of their great deliverer into the world. Here is no ordinary earthly monarch. Here is no natural born son of Adam. Here indeed is the long awaited Messiah. So our text then describes the Lord Jesus Christ in His person, in His coming, and in His purpose. As I read these words and pondered them, there was just one phrase that kept recurring in my mind, the phrase which I take as the title of the message tonight and the very epitome of all I want to say. It's the phrase, the incomparable Christ. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a big text. I'm much more awake tonight than I was this morning, so I could preach all night tonight. But I'll not. It's Christmas Eve. I want you to get home in good time. But before you go, I do want you to meet this incomparable Christ. The very first thing that the prophet brings to our attention is His incomparable grace. There are little words here that are easily overlooked. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And in those words, you have an Old Testament statement of what Paul put in differing words, or should I say in fuller exposition, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when he said, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." Notice the recurrence of the theme. Isaiah says, "Unto us." Paul says, "For our sake." One of the great themes, you know, about the incarnation, the ministry, the death, the atonement, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, in the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, that the Lord laid not hold upon angels. Sin did not commence with Adam. Sin commenced with fallen angels. And yet God never laid hold on angels. The message there is that God owed salvation to no fallen creature. When the creature fell, he fell willingly. He fell deliberately. He fell selfishly. And he justly came under the full wrath and condemnation of a holy God. God owed him nothing. When angels fell, it was not through ignorance. When they fell, it was not through lack of revelation. These are the ones who stood nearest to the throne of God, and they were led by the greatest of all the angelic creation. It was not lack of knowledge. It was not lack of preparation or provision. It was downright personal, willful wickedness and sin. And therefore God owed them nothing. When they chose their sin and their rebellion, with it they chose the consequence of that sin and that rebellion, namely the wrath of a holy God forever. And God let them perish without ever stretching forth a hand of redemption, without ever providing a message of grace, without ever giving them an opportunity to repent. He laid not hold of angels. Now when man sinned, his sin was just as iniquitous. His sin was just as without excuse. His sin was personal, vile, arrogant, God-deposing sin. That's the kind of sin it was. And again, it was not because of any lack of clarity in the revelation of God. It was not because of any lack of provision in the Garden of Eden. It was not because of lack of warning. Adam had all those things. His sin, in some ways, was even blacker than angels. Because Adam knew right well that though God for a moment created him a little lower than the angels, he had in mind for him a destiny that far transcended that of angels. And yet, he threw it all in the face of his Creator and he sinned. And God owed him nothing. Yet, we are told, though he laid not hold of angels, he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. It is unto us, vile, guilty, wicked, selfish, self-serving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, willful, wicked sinners. It was unto us the child was born. Unto us the Son was given. There's tremendous encouragement in that one thought. The gospel is the gospel of free grace. The rest of the world worships at the altar of man's working. Every religion that man has ever invented has the mark of the serpent upon it, because it is ultimately a religion whereby in the entirety or in part, man merits God's salvation. But here is a message for sinners who feel their sin, who know their sin, who know that if God were to say, I will bring you 99.99999 and as many nines as you want, percent of the way to heaven, and I leave it to you to take the last infinitesimal step. They know they're so wicked, so sinful, so depraved, so incapable, they could never take that step, and they'd still be lost forever. This is the gospel for sinners who can't do anything to save themselves. God has a message of free grace. The great truth of the New Testament is He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able. The almighty grace, the incomparable grace of our incomparable Christ. The prophet speaks of His incomparable birth. Unto us a child is born. We read of that incomparable birth tonight in Isaiah 7:14, where the same prophet said, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And again, it is the Spirit of God who tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that this is a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. When the angel came to Joseph, as we would, I think, say nowadays, the engaged or betrothed partner of Mary, before they came together in marriage, the angel said that Mary would bear a son in fulfillment of this very text. Jesus, who would be called Emmanuel. Why? Because of a virgin birth. Over in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, in verse 35, you have the statement of the Lord to Mary herself. When she wondered, how can this birth come about? Mary no more expected a virgin birth than the greatest rationalist in the world. She had never heard of such a thing. How can this be? How can this be? This is biologically impossible. Now let's admit it right away. It is biologically impossible. But then the initial creation was biologically impossible. God is not bound by biological possibilities. God is the creator of those biological possibilities. And they're only possible because of His decree. She said, how can this be? He gave her the answer in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, notice the word, therefore. On account of this, because of this supernatural activity of the Spirit of God upon the substance of the virgin, therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, an incomparable birth and an incomparable child. Unto us a child is born. The birth was a miracle, but yet the child was a true child. This is true humanity. This is not a look-alike humanity. This is true humanity. This is a real babe that is born of a real mother with real flesh and blood and real humanity. Oh, sure, it is sinless humanity. That's the miracle. How can you describe that child? We sang that hymn, "What Child Is This?" You can only say who he is, but how could you describe a sinless child? Dr. Allison referred to this last week. Was it last week or the week before? The week before, he mentioned this, that you get a newborn child. How old is that child before you realize it's a sinner? Not very old. Doesn't become a sinner when you recognize it. You only recognize what's been already there. Here's the child without sin, the incomparable child. Theologians have speculated needlessly, foolishly. Again, the arrogance of man trying to penetrate what God has not revealed. Try to speculate about the growing messianic consciousness of Jesus of Nazareth. I can tell you in a word what I know of that. And it's the same as everybody else knows of it. Nothing. God has not been pleased to tell us. I do know that by the age of 12, he was fully aware of who he was and what he was doing in the world. And I'm talking about as a human, he was fully aware. Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? And yet, here you have this incomparable child and he's subject to fallen parents, living in a home that's filled with sinners. Now, you might say they were religious, they were good, they were honest, they were upright. Yes. Sometimes, you know, when people, especially you get this with Christians, they go back into an ungodly home, they have difficulties. The chasm between their desires after God and the hatred of God that they find in their own home is so vast that it makes home life very difficult. And I wouldn't for a moment underestimate the difficulties that those folks have to put up with. But did you ever think for your comfort of the greater chasm? Here is the sinless Christ. And however upright the others in the home would be, they were sinners. And the chasm between fallen humanity and the absolute sinlessness of the Christ child is beyond our imagination. I would say this to you just in passing, that he knows all about the struggles of the difficult home life. He knows all that you're going through when you feel that distance, and yet, in Christian submission, you walk a lonely and difficult path. This is a real Christ with real flesh and real blood and real feeling and real understanding. The incomparable child. The incomparable gift the prophet next mentions. For he says, unto us a son is given. The son is the Son of God. It introduces us to the miracle and the mystery of his person. I can't emphasize this enough. The basic doctrine of Christianity. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying an unimportant. Everything else is unimportant. That's far from the truth. But the basic doctrine of Christianity is not the doctrine of Scripture. It is not even the doctrine of the atonement. Now, there can be no Christianity without those doctrines. But the first fundamental doctrine of Christianity, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the first doctrine of Christianity. Apart from that, there is no other doctrine. Apart from the incarnation of the Son of God, there is no atonement. There is no resurrection. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is nothing in this world for a Christian or for anybody else without this central miracle around which everything else revolves, and that is the miracle of the incarnation of the blessed Son of God. Notice the person, therefore. It is the Son who is given, but emphasize the verb. He has been given. Here is the majesty of the gift. I think you know that the greatest Christmas text of them all, in many ways, is one that preachers very rarely ever preach on at Christmas time. And that's John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the incarnation. Of course, it goes beyond the incarnation to the giving of Calvary. He gave Him right up to be the sacrificial victim. But it started, I tell you, the sacrifice started at the incarnation. Oh, the majesty of the gift. This is a time of year when people give and receive. I would be the last one in the world to throw cold water on that attitude that increased sensitivity to others, that outgoing kindness. I'd be the last in the world to take away from it. It's a beautiful thing in its proper place. But can you think of anything more meaningless? Anything more hideous than at this very time when the world professes and the church professes to be remembering the gift of God in the person of His Son, that people would exchange the trinkets of earth while all the time having not a thought in the world for the gift of God, the person of His own dear Son. What gift can compare with this? If someone were to give you all the gold in Fort Knox, you would think you'd had a great gift. But if you died tomorrow, you'd leave it all behind. And though they may do with you what they did with the ancient pharaohs and pile it into your crypt with you, 1,000 years later it would be still there and your soul would be without it in eternity. The gifts of earth enrich for a moment. The gift that is incomparable saves for eternity. He that hath the Son hath life. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The incomparable gift. And the beauty about this gift is that it's freely offered. It's freely offered. God does not give this gift because of what you may be able to give back to Him. You can never enrich the Almighty. He needs nothing from you or me. His is the grace of giving. It's freely offered. Now, how do you get saved? You receive it. You receive it. Don't stumble over that. The simplicity of the gospel trips up so many people. They're like the ancient Greeks. They want wisdom, and God says, I'm not going to give you wisdom as the world counts wisdom. I'm going to give you simplicity. They want Brim teasers. God says, I'm not giving you Brim teasers. I'm giving you down-to-earth simplicity that is so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein. If God made the way of life intellectual, what would happen to the little children who hear the gospel? Would He not be condemning them to hell? What about those millions, the vast majority of this world's population, who can never have any great intellectual standard of achievement? God has made this gospel so profound that the greatest thinkers, you take the Augustines, the Thomas Aquinas, the John Owens, the Jonathan Edwards of this world, these greatest thinkers the world has ever known, they have never been able to plumb the profound depths of this gospel. And yet, He makes it so plain that a heathen hearing it for the first time can grasp the message. Receive it. Don't stumble over the simplicity. When someone comes to you tonight or tomorrow morning and says, there is a gift, do you need a dictionary to find out what they mean? When they proffer that gift, do you need to take a course in psychology or philosophy to find out what you're to do to make it yours? No, these are things so plain and so simple that the little child understands. And God says, Christ is my gift. Receive Him. Receive Him as God offers Him. And as many, not some, not most, not hopefully all, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the authority to be the sons of God. That's why I said God intended for man a destiny far transcending that of angels. Here, in union with the Son of God, they are exalted, one with Him, to be the very sons of God. The incomparable gift, make sure you receive it. When you receive the gift of God in Christ, you receive a master. The incomparable King, the government shall be upon His shoulders. That's such a big statement that I either have to preach all night on it or skip over it. And I know what you're praying. So, this is an answer to prayer. The government shall be upon His shoulder. God says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth have gathered themselves and they have said, let us break His bands asunder and cast His cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Because He says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Nikita Khrushchev said, we have sent Sputniks into space, we have found no God. Khrushchev is now a footnote on the page of history. In a few years, maybe we've even reached that stage, high school students will have no idea who on earth Nikita Khrushchev was. But God is. And Christ is still on the throne. At the moment, He rules in grace, restraining the evil of men until His redeeming purpose is fulfilled, and He will reign forever. I'm not going to get into theological controversy. Historically, the people of God have had two ideas that Christ will, through the church's effort in the preaching of the gospel, gradually reach out until the whole world is full of His glory, and through the evangelistic, soul-winning, Christ-exalting ministry of the church, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then the King will come. It's a beautiful picture. I think it's mistaken, but it's still a beautiful picture. And I really wouldn't weep if I found out it were right and I were mistaken. The other view has been that the Christ Himself will come. And He will reign. And He will spread His knowledge to the ends of the earth. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Leave aside the differences of timing and you've got the central fact. The government shall be upon His shoulders. Never forget that. The last word in the affairs of men will not be with capitalist or communist, socialist or conservative. It will be with Christ. He is the King of Kings. I wonder tonight, have you ever bowed the knee and said, He's my King. King of my life I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Or does this Christmas Eve find you still a rebel against the King of glory? The government shall be upon His shoulders. Yet some of you are still kicking in bitter resentment. A rebel to the throne of God. I trust tonight that that rebellion will cease. Because the text ends as I will end. With the incomparable name. See the one against whom you rebel. His name shall be called. Now, this does not mean that this is actually the name, just as your name may be Michael John Anthony, that his name is Wonderful Counselor, etc. It's not the idea. This is the way of saying this is what he is. The name is descriptive of the character, of the person. This is what he is. Wonderful. That's a word that's greatly overworked in many places, especially in the pulpit. Wonderful. And yet it's the best word for Christ. What can you say about His person? Wonderful. What can you say about His birth? What can you say about His grace? What can you say about His life? What can you say about His death? What can you say about His resurrection? What can you say about His forgiveness? What can you say about His justifying grace? What can you say about the imputation of His righteousness? What can you say about all these things concerning Christ? You can only stand back and say, it's wonderful. And yet the word goes even deeper than that. This is not really an adjective, it's a noun. His name shall be called Wonder. Do you remember in the days just before the birth of Samson, the angel came down? Do you remember they inquired, what is your name? This is all the angel would say, what are you inquiring after my name for? Why? Since it is wonderful. The same word. That tells you the meaning of the wonder. It's the miraculous intervention of heaven to bring salvation to earth. That's the wonder of wonders. Then He's Counselor. The idea of that He's wisdom. He's God's witness to us. And there's another thought in it. He's our witness at the throne of God. He's the Counselor. He is the Mighty God. If you read some of the new translations of the Bible, people wonder, should we have modern translations? The trouble with modern translations is that most of them, not all of them, but most of them come with a liberal, rationalistic, unbelieving agenda. And they make, and I want to use this word as gently. I realize it's a time of goodwill, but honesty is honesty. The translators so often make liars of themselves in their dealing with the text. They come to this, the Mighty God, and they say, a God-like hero. This is because they want this to be Hezekiah, not Christ. A God-like hero. But in chapter 10, verse 21, the very same words appear, and there the most rationalistic critic has to admit it is God speaking of Himself as the Mighty God. This is Christ. He is the Mighty God. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the everlasting Father. Literally, the Father of eternity. That's a Hebraism. If you were 25 years old, you'd be called the son of 25 years. Now, this is a similar type of thing. Only this means you're the possessor or the originator. It's a Hebraism. The father of eternity means that he is the possessor of eternity. And it means something else. He's the author of eternal life to his people. What a description of Christ, the mighty God, the possessor of eternity in himself and the author of eternity for you and me, and the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. It sounds trite, but it's altogether true that you can never have peace without the Prince of Peace. Kind of peace with God without him. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me tell you, that is the most fundamental idea of peace in the Bible. Some preachers like to put it this way, that peace in the Bible is talked of horizontally and vertically. I used to wonder about this, horizontal and vertical. But I can see what they're getting at. People want to talk about peace on the horizontal level. Peace between men. Now hold it. I, for one, am all in favor of that. You couldn't be a Christian without being in favor of peace between men. Peace in the home. Peace in the business. Peace in the streets. Peace in the state. Peace among the nations. Yes, we want that peace between men. I want to tell you, that is a derivative of something entirely greater, and that is peace between man and his God. Peace with God means the enmity removed, the sin that divides man from his Maker forgiven, the gulf bridged, God satisfied, the sinner reconciled, all through the blood of the cross of the incarnate deity. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the author of peace. He is the giver of peace. He is the sustainer of that peace. He is our peace. He made our peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. Some of you tonight have consciences that will not be still. The only way to deal with them is either to ignore them, pretend they don't exist. So many extraneous matters that in your heart of hearts you know are of little or no value, that when you stand at the banks of the chilling river of Jordan, they will mean nothing in this world to you. How can you have a conscience at peace? By having peace with God. By having justification, forgiveness with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Acceptance with God because you are in Christ. Christ is the one who gives that. He's the Prince of Peace. When you have peace with God, then you'll have the peace of God. We're all very keen in these days of personal security. Keen on personal security. There are people who have arsenals of guns in their houses to give themselves personal security. There are people who are stashing away money to establish personal security. Now, there may be a place for all those things. But I want to tell you tonight of the greatest sentinel that any soul can have. The greatest armed guard that any soul can enjoy. Philippians chapter 4. Be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall stand guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a statement. The peace of God standing as the sentinel of heaven at your heart and at your mind. Peace in a troubled world. Peace from God, because you have peace with God through Him who is called the Prince of Peace. Tonight, I trust that you will make sure you know Him. I trust tonight that as you go from this meeting, you'll have heard more than instruments play and voices sing and a preacher preach. But tonight, you'll have come face to face with Him whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Incomparable Christ. Trust tonight you'll know Him. As you leave this place, you'll go out rejoicing, saying, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Our time has gone. Just before we dismiss the gathering with prayer, I ask you in the quietness to think, to lift your heart to God, and in that quiet place of contemplation and prayer, ask the Lord in full assurance to let you know that you belong to Jesus, and that Jesus belongs to you. To give you grace right now where you are, by faith to receive Him and crown Him your King, your Lord, your God, and your Redeemer. May the Lord bless you. May you go home in the knowledge of Christ. If you're not saved, you would like to be saved, any of the elders or workers of the church or I will be glad to help you, spend time with you, to open the Scriptures with you, to point you to Christ. Go rejoicing as you go in Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word. Write it upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the incomparable Christ. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Oh, God, may there be many a Thomas here tonight, overcome by the utter conviction of the person and work of Christ, who will, like the apostle of old, fall down before Him and cry, "My Lord, my God." Answer prayer. Take our thanks for this night of praise and worship, and for the Christ who is the cause of it all. Father, we give Thee thanks for Thy love in giving Thy Son. Enable us, O Lord, truly to worship. And as we leave this place, may it be with awed hearts, with hearts that want, in the words of our last hymn, to worship Christ, the newborn King. Part us now with Thy blessing. Grant that grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.